So this morning I want to speak about sin. Not perhaps the most populist of opening lines for a sermon, but it is an important subject, isn't it? The subject, the topic of sin. And perhaps the one good thing about the language of sin is that it retains something of its unpleasantness today. Words like bad and wicked and evil are often today used in a way that doesn't have anything to do with badness and evil and wickedness. But I don't think it's so for sin, is it? If I'm working with somebody and he behaves in a rude way to a colleague and I say to him, now, you shouldn't have done that, you know. Well, he'd probably be a bit annoyed with me. But he might just think, well, you know, Alan, he's just a bit opinionated and likes correcting people. If I said to him, that was a bad thing to do, you know. Again, I think he'd be a bit annoyed with me. But he might think, well, you know, he's just thinking, it'll have bad consequences. But if I say, you know, John, that was sin. That was a sinful thing to do. I think he'd be very annoyed at me. Because the language of sin is religious, isn't it? And the language of sin puts God in the picture. I think that remains the case even in our culture today. Thereby calling something sin, rather than just bad or rotten or evil or something, then we are reminding people that all bad or morally wrong or sinful behaviour is ultimately and most importantly against God. But in the words then of David in the psalm, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. That's the biblical perspective, isn't it? Sin might offend other people, but ultimately it is the fact that sin offends God that makes it so serious. What is sin then? Well, the Apostle John tells us that sin is lawlessness, which is perhaps as close in the scriptures as we get to a definition, isn't it? Sin is lawlessness. Sin is transgression of the law of God. Sin is failure to conform to the law of God in our character or in our actions. And the law of God then is not something then, of course, that we can separate from God himself. The law of God is not detached from him, is it? If you listen week by week to the debates in Parliament from the House of Commons on the radio or on the television, then you hear then the MPs discussing legislation. This week you might have heard them discussing some of the legislation about monitoring electronic data. Websites, blogs, emails, and so on. And the MPs then this week, if you listened, then they did that in a slightly jocular way. They were confessing, well, actually, the laws to do with this are a mess. We don't understand them, they said. They were detached, weren't they? They had no personal interest, really, in those laws. I felt quite surprisingly detached, considering the seriousness of the issues at stake. But God's laws are not detached from him, are they? The laws of God are not arbitrary rules that he's invented. They are rather, of course, expressions of his character. And so when we break God's laws, we cannot but offend him personally. And when we offend the Lord personally, we call down his personal anger. We draw his wrath upon ourselves. This then is why sin then is such a serious matter, and why I'm glad that sin as a word and the language of sin retains something of its traction and its offence even today. Because it should upset people. It should remind us that sin is very serious and that God is offended. So as we come then to reflect then on sin, I want to do so in a very conventional way, under three headings. Three headings because in theologies and indeed in our confessions of faith, sin is defined in three ways. Sin then is any failure to conform to the law or character of God in act, attitude, or nature. When we stand here, as new members do from time to time, and confess then that we're going to adhere to the standards and the confessions of our church, then this is part of what we're saying we believe. Sin is transgression of the law and failure to conform to God in act, attitude, or nature. So firstly then, sin is failure in nature. We sin against God by nature. Now when we think about sin, I think there's still a great tendency to think of it in terms of individual acts, of specific behaviours that we commit that are breaches then of God's law, that we do this sin, we speak wrong in this way, and so on. And so we kind of evaluate sin in the same way that a website evaluates its importance, by counting the number of hits. So yesterday morning I checked on our sermons website. If you go to the Newcastle Reformed Evangelical Church website, you go to the tab and click on it and go to the sermons page, then William's got a little counter, I think, in the top right hand corner, says how many people have visited this web page. It counts the number of hits. Yesterday there were, I think, 5,860. And we kind of sometimes seem to evaluate sins like that. We count them individually, and the worse a person is, it's because they've got a greater number of sin hits. They've done more bad things. Now we're very conscious, if we're Christians, of how non-Christians tend to do this. That they will say, oh, he was a very bad young man for mugging that poor vulnerable OAP in Gateshead. We'll say, she was a wicked person for stealing from that woman with dementia. We'll say, those bankers, they're terrible people for plundering vast sums of wealth from their investors. We point to these big and obvious things, or at least non-Christians do. If we're Christians, we're a bit more refined. We're a bit more refined, and we'll say, well, I lost my temper and I spoke angrily to her. We still tend to count sins in this way, and then ask questions like, is it okay to run on the Lord's Day? Is that a breach of the fourth commandment? Or can I read non-fiction written by non-Christian and I might have some bad things in it? Am I breaking the eighth commandment if I leave work early? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to ask these questions. I think we do need to think these things through. But I think by thinking this kind of way about sin as individual acts, as sin hits, then we actually can easily fail to see the extent of sin. That we can not take it seriously enough. That we fail to see how deeply sin extends into the lives of human beings and even into the lives of ourselves as Christians. Because ultimately, you see, sin is to do with who we are when we're born into this world. That we are born as sinners. That's the problem for you and me by nature. We sin by nature. It's who we are as children of Adam when we're born, isn't it? David said in Psalm 51, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me, not meaning it was done wickedly, the conception. It was that he was born already as a sinner. But as Job says then, who can bring the pure from the impure? As Jeremiah declared that the heart then, the core of our being, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jesus spoke often, didn't he, about sin coming out from the heart, evil thoughts, adultery, sexual immorality emanating from the core of our being. The fundamental problem for you, if you're not a Christian, is not that you do this thing wrong and you sin in that way. The issue is that you are a sinner. The problem is you. That each sin is merely a symptom of the real problem. You should see each sin as evidence that you are yourself sinful from the top of your head to the sole of your foot in the eyes of God. That's the extent of the problem. It's not a case of identifying this bad thing or that bad thing and repenting of it. It's a case of saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's a case of saying, all I can do is cast myself on the mercy of God. But as Isaiah declared, even our righteous acts are sinful, like filthy rags in the sight of God. There are no truly righteous acts that any man or woman can do outside of Jesus Christ, because by nature we sin. It's entirely natural for the man or woman of this world to sin. When we hear then of that old age pensioner being mugged, when we hear of this woman being raped, we shouldn't be surprised, should we? Because that is natural. It's natural for human beings in this world. Of course, as we sung already, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we are delivered by God's grace because of the work of Jesus Christ from our sins. That's true for you, it's true for everyone who comes to faith in Christ, that although sin is this bad, that by nature you are condemned, through Jesus Christ, through the power of the cross of Christ, there is total cleansing. That we're given a new nature. When God calls to faith in Christ, when we believe in him, we receive a new nature. That's what we need, isn't it? The old nature leaves us condemned and helpless and lost. But in Jesus Christ, called to faith in him, united to him, we have a new nature, a Christ-like nature. That's the glory then of the work of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Delivering us from the full depravity, from our lost and helpless state as sinners. The good news then for you as a Christian, cleansed, forgiven by faith. The good news is that it's now possible for you not to sin. It's possible for a Christian not to sin. It isn't possible for a non-Christian not to sin. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can now not sin. You can do things that are actually right in the sight of God. Because Jesus Christ has given us then this new nature in him. When we're united to him by faith, when we're joined to him then, as Christian men and women, it becomes possible for us to please God. It becomes possible for us at last to do righteous things. So sin then is natural for every human being born into this world. Human beings sin by nature, all the time, all around us. Sin then, secondly, is by our acts, isn't it? It's by acts which break God's laws. As I said then, this is what we tend to think about when we think about sin, I think. We think about individual actions. There are then 10 commandments, 10 laws which God has laid down, written in the Old Covenant on tablets of stone, written in the new covenant by the Spirit on the heart of Christian men and women. 10 commandments, doesn't sound very many, but of course each commandment then has great reach, doesn't it? And when Jesus, in the passage we read earlier on in the Sermon on the Mount, unfolded the reach then of these commandments, he wasn't, of course, as he himself had declared, bringing something new. He was fulfilling. He was unfolding what was already there in these commandments, wasn't he? The fact that it isn't just outward actions, but the inner thoughts of our hearts and the words that we speak that become transgressions of God's laws. The 10th commandment shows us that, doesn't it? The 10th commandment points inwardly. Coveting, wrongly desiring, is of course something inward. And so when Jesus then says, well, the 6th commandment is breached, every time you speak wrongly of another person, every time you slander another human being, every time you lose your temper, he was merely bringing out what was there all the time. But nonetheless, he made it so plain that we can't deny it, didn't he? And as Christian men and women, we sometimes find ourselves then convicted in that way of sinning by our speech. When we're frustrated, when we lose patience. The letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, Paul has one of his sin lists. Colossians 3, verses 5 to 8, Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. Again, of course, pointing inwardly for these sinful things. And covetousness, or greed, which is idolatry. So the second commandment is breached. The second commandment is breached by a greed, by an inner desire for wealth and material possessions. As Jesus himself again said, you cannot serve both God and money. What controls your life? What is your master? Is it wealth? As in fact Dan was speaking on from Proverbs last Sunday evening. Is that what shapes your decisions? You lie awake in bed at night. What do you think about? Do you think about building your bank account? Do you think about acquiring material possessions? Do you value those things then in that way? Placing them before the Lord? Are you sinning against God then in your thoughts by driving yourself towards wealth and possessions? Different reasons, because you want the security that they bring. You're anxious how you're going to live in old age. You feel more secure if you've got a huge bank account. That you want status in society that wealth confers on people. That people honour you and respect you because you are known to be important in that way. But you don't have to be rich, of course, to shape your life by a desire for wealth and possessions. by seeking status through material goods and wanting people to respect you and honour you because of that. We breach, of course, the seventh commandment, as Jesus himself again then in Matthew 5 lays out, doesn't he, so clearly. We live in a society saturated with sexual imagery, don't we? Provocative poses from scantily dressed women. Trying to allure, trying to seduce, trying to entice us. Need to learn to avert our eyes that we might not be drawn to lust. That from our hearts we might not sin in these ways. All these ways then point inwardly to where sin can remain. Sin remains for the believer as a real live and powerful problem. On the Lord's Day we come to sanctify this day to God. 6 days he's given us to work. 1 day for himself to rest from that and to rejoice with his people in worshipping him. But are our thoughts still on our work? Are we still going over that problem in the workplace? Are we still thinking through how we're going to solve that dispute? Are we still thinking through how we're going to carry out that piece of work? Are we transgressing the fourth commandment in our thoughts? By not separating and sanctifying the day unto God. And to children, do you speak respectfully of your parents, honouring them in the way that you speak to others, to your children at school, in your neighbourhood? Do you speak well and positively about mum and dad? Or are you sinning by joining in with the others when they slander their parents and undermine their authority? Well, for us as adults, we know then that there's not a lot to like about a lot of our politicians. They don't easily earn respect. But nonetheless, the fifth commandment applies to them, doesn't it? Very easy to be caught up with criticising and undermining and ridiculing those whom the Lord has placed in authority over us. Sin then extends its tentacles deep into our being. We need to be aware then of this reach, that we sin by our acts, in our thoughts. And words, as well as our deeds, as Jesus himself so plainly declared. And finally then, we sin not only by nature, not only by acts, but by attitude. We sin by our attitude. What does this mean? Well, it means then that all our lives, all our actions, all our behaviour should be aiming at glorifying God. Perhaps the best known statement of this is 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31, isn't it? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And what does this mean then, doing to the glory of God? Well, there's two closely related elements, aren't there? It means on the one hand that we have our eyes, as it were, on God. That he is there in our thoughts. That pleasing him and causing him then to be honoured is what we are aiming at. That's the goal that we have. That even in the most mundane of behaviours, such as eating and drinking, our aim is, our desire from our heart is that God is honoured through those behaviours. But at the same time, it also means then that the way in which we do them pleases God. The manner of our behaviour pleases Him. It is right. We do things in the right way. This is how Paul unfolds it to the Colossians, isn't it? In chapter 3, verse 17 of Colossians, he said, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So we give thanks to God. We've got our thoughts aimed at pleasing Him. We give thanks to Him. But we're doing it in the name, in the same manner, the same way, the same kind of way that Jesus Himself did in His character, in His name. Or as Peter said even more clearly in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, "Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that," so with a purpose, "in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So we're speaking consciously, we're acting consciously, doing so in a manner, in a way that pleases God. And so inevitably then, God is honoured. You can't, of course, separate these two, can you? It's not possible to have something that brings honour to God in this world if you've done it badly. But if you do it well, if you do it thoroughly, if you do it diligently, if you do it wholeheartedly, if you do it then in this Christ-like way, you will bring honour to God. The two are, of course, then in this way so closely linked, aren't they? The manner and the end, the goal and the method, the way in which we do them. We live then aware then, as Paul and Peter say, of the presence of God our Saviour, and to pleasing Him then in all our ways, all our actions. So it's a special day, the Lord's Day. We gather in worship and we pray. And these religious acts then should be the most obviously the ones that bring honour and glory to God. But of course we know that we can do these things in the wrong way, don't we? We can do them half-heartedly. We can do them distractedly. We can be here unwillingly. We can be going through the motions. And we know that we can do them with the wrong goal, don't we? We want other people to see how well we pray, like the Pharisee with the tax collector. We want to see other people to see how well we preach. We want other people to see how heartily we sing our praises. Our goal then is not Godward, but manward. And it's easy, of course, to have the goal very selfward, isn't it? That the reason that we want to conduct ourselves well at work is that we will achieve promotion, that we will be praised by other people for doing well in our work. Now, it's right to do well in our work. There's nothing wrong in wanting promotion as long as it's subordinate, secondary to honouring God. Our goal first and foremostly has to be on pleasing Him. If we then get promotion, we're grateful. We thank the Lord. If we don't get promotion, so be it. The Lord is still being honoured when we have done our work diligently, wholeheartedly, conscientiously. we're to do everything without complaining or arguing, aren't we? A moaning Christian is a God-dishonouring Christian. A whinging believer is never going to be someone who glorifies God. It's very easy to complain. It's very easy to find fault. It's very easy to whinge. It's much harder to maintain that self-control, to keep our eyes on the Lord, and to remember, as Paul told those slaves at Ephesus and in other places, not to be men pleasers or eye pleasers, but to remember that they're serving the Lord. It's hard for them. It's got to be easier for us than being slaves. That at home, we do the housework, the cooking, in a way that honours God, thoroughly, diligently, with our eyes on Him. All that we do then to bring praise and honour to God. So I hope you can see now why I said that counting sins is not the best way of seeing the seriousness of sin. That it tends to externalise our view, doesn't it? It tends to make us focus on single acts and behaviours. And causes us not to think about the extent, the reach of sin, how it extends its tentacles so deeply into all aspects of our lives. We're sinners born into this world by nature, but even redeemed in Christ, we can struggle not to sin in our acts. We can struggle not to sin in our attitude. And we surely feel then with the Apostle Paul, who is sufficient for these things? Who can do these things? Even though it's now possible for believers not to sin, we feel the difficulty. We thank God then again for the power of the cross of Christ, that He hasn't merely, as it were, delivered us from the penalty of sin. He hasn't merely cleansed us from sin, forgiven us. But in these days, these new covenant days, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ has come. And we have Him to help us, don't we? That we are not on our own. That you're not alone in battling that recurring sinful problem. You're not left on your own to fight against your fallen sinful nature that so pulls you down. That we have then the Spirit of the living God. He has come down. Jesus has sent Him to help us. We walk with Him. We seek to keep in step with Him. And in that way, by God's grace, we can please God. We can become holier people. We can become more Christ-like. We can overcome our sins and truly bring glory and honour to God in this world. Amen.